So we're back into 1 Corinthians after a short series in the book of Psalms, and I pray that you are encouraged by the four psalms that we preached, but not only encouraged by the psalms that we preached, but also by the men who preached them. So thank you, Evan, once again, and thank you, Steve, who wasn't here. I thank God for men in our church who have the ability to teach and preach, who love to study the Word of God, and I thank also Jim, who helps me out with my Bible studies and on Sunday night, Sunday evening, and Sunday school as well. And I thank the Lord for all the women He's given us also who teach the children during Awana. You know who you are. I'm not going to start mentioning names or I'll forget somebody and somebody will be offended. So I thank you all. And I think I probably have thanked you personally as well for teaching. Reminds me of the scripture that Paul even repeats in Corinthians, where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll get there one day, but he says, now there are a variety of gifts, some of those being teaching, but there's other gifts as well, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all to everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so I thank the Lord that God has equipped and gifted this church with just us men and women to carry on the work of the ministry and for the edification of this church. And I thank the Lord that this is Grace Church here, Christ's church. It's not my church. It's not Evan's church. It's not Russ's church. It's not Steve's church. It's all of our churches, but Christ is the head. And as you know, as you look around, you're not fooled. We aren't a big church, but we do serve a big God, don't we? And as we return to this letter in Corinth that Paul writes to the Corinthian church, we are reminded over and over again that God uses imperfect churches to accomplish His work in the world. The Corinthian church, by all accounts, were probably a small church as well. They weren't big. The only big church in the New Testament that we have a record of is Jerusalem, when there were 3,000 people scattered, and Jesus said God thought that was too big. And so He sends persecution, and they're scattered out around the world. So most New Testament churches were probably our size or a little bit smaller. Remember, in Corinth, they met in a house. And the house was next door to a synagogue. And it was composed of a bunch of no-name sinners, not important people, not powerful people, not noble people by human standards. But they had all been changed by the power of the gospel, by the preaching of the message of the cross. They had been sanctified, Paul says in chapter 1, by the gospel and by the word of grace. They had been transformed by the wisdom of God as that wisdom has been revealed to Paul and all the apostles and as they recorded it in what we now know as our Bible. They have placed these Corinthians, this group of believers, that place their confidence and hope in the power of God, and that power, that gospel, would sustain them all the way to the very end. And although they were a very small church, they were reaching their community. They were reaching their community, and souls were getting saved. God has been working in their midst, but some of the men in the church, not all of them, after Paul had left, remember this was just all a matter of review, after Paul had left, after Apollos had left, they had become arrogant. They had become proud. And they had poisoned the church with their talk that you can achieve wisdom apart from God. And they had become to replace the wisdom of God with the wisdom of man. They had drifted away slowly from the gospel and the centrality of Christ alone. And Paul takes the time to write a letter about 6 years after he left the city. And he's reminding them of the priority of the gospel message. It is critically important that they remember that Jesus Christ dying for their sins, raising again the third day, is important not only for their justification, their deliverance from the penalty of sin, but it is also critically important for their deliverance from the power of sin, the ongoing power of sin in their lives today. And they had forgotten that. They thought they could somehow become righteous apart from the gospel by their own power, by their own self-effort, by their own wisdom. And Paul says that this is foolishness. Church, why are you drifting away from the gospel? They become so wise in their own eyes. They have replaced the all-wise, all-infallible, all-sufficient Word of God with the Word of men. And we've read this passage several times before, but in James, all the authors of the Bible basically say the same thing. It's because it's the Holy Spirit inspiring them to say that. James says this about the wisdom of man. In James chapter 3, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's the wisdom that is earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." And this characterized, for a great majority of the people at the church in Corinth, it was a divided church. It was a jealous church. It was a selfish church. But it was still Christ's church. They were still believers. So at this stage in the Corinthian church's history, they're a very immature, and they're very immature, and they're behaving in a human way. Their jealousy and their selfish ambition and the disorder that Paul has been confronting, their foolishness can only be remedied by the preaching of the gospel. And that's what Paul does over and over again in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's what he brings them back there. He is urging them to repent of their sin, repent of their foolishness, and he's calling them back to the wisdom of the cross. And as a result, he's reminding us that the cross is critical for our salvation as well. And their foolishness, their selfishness, is impacting their witness in the city of Corinth. And as a reminder, the first issue that Paul deals with in the first four chapters of the book is the division that is evident among them. There are factions in the church. They are boasting about who the best teacher is. Well, it's Peter. No, it's Paul. No, it's Apollos. No, it's Jesus. And they were dividing them over men instead of unifying around the gospel. Did you get that? They were dividing over the messenger instead of unifying around the message. That's foolishness, Paul says. Paul makes it clear to them that the gospel message, in the gospel message, Christ cannot be divided. So why are you divided? And he makes the point that I wasn't crucified for you. Neither was Peter, neither was Apollos. Christ is the one. You should be reuniting around Christ, not dividing around his servants, his messengers. Remember Paul said that? He says, we're simply planters. We're waterers. We're committed to the sufficiency of the gospel. Why are you bragging about us? God has called me to be faithful, proclaimer, sower of the seed and planter, and waterer. And in chapter 5, so the gospel was the unifying message that would cure their division. But in chapter 5, we saw that Christ is also the Passover lamb that would sanctify and purify the church. Remember, they were tolerating sin among them. There was an open, unrepentant man in the church who was sleeping with his stepmother. And they weren't doing anything about it, and they were bragging about it. They said, look how wise we are. Look how loving we are. Look how tolerant we are. And Paul says, no. The gospel is purifying. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Cleanse out all the leaven. Cleanse out all the sin. Because if you don't, that leaven is going to ruin the whole bunch. One bad apple ruins the whole bunch of apples. And so not only is the gospel unifying, it is also purifying. The gospel makes a difference, church, in how we live. Unrepentant, tolerated sin in our midst cannot happen. Do we sin? Yes or no? Yeah, we constantly sin. But when we sin, we run to the cross. We ask God to forgive us. We don't blatantly flaunt it before others. And this church has swallowed the lie of the devil. And as we ended the last section of chapter 5, we got into a topic that isn't very comfortable for us as Christians. Because Paul says that we should not judge the world. And we love that our favorite pastime sometimes as Christians is to judge the world. Oh, look how bad they are. Look what they're doing wrong. And we have our banners and our signs, and we do protests against the world. That's not our primary job. That's not our primary role as the Church of God Christ, to judge the world. Who's going to judge the world? God will judge the world. He'll take care of that, present tense. But our job, our role as Christians, is to judge whom? And this is where we feel really uncomfortable, according to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Who are we supposed to be judging? Ourselves and the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to evaluate. We're supposed to consider the facts. We're supposed to think hard about it and come to the conclusion or come to a decision regarding those in the church who are not living a lifestyle in conformity with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, no, we're not supposed to judge. And we talked about that in Matthew chapter 7. The Bible says never judge another believer. It just says when you do, take the log out of your own eye before you take the little speck out of your brother's eye. And so this principle of judging that he ends chapter 5 with continues over into chapter 6. It does, because you realize, once again, that the chapter divisions aren't fair, right? This is a letter Paul is penning. He's not stopping, putting his end down at chapter 5 and saying, what am I going to say in chapter 6? No, the Holy Spirit is inspiring him. He's writing this letter down, sometimes with his own hand, sometimes a scribe writes it down for him as the Holy Spirit tells Paul what to dictate. And so this is one fluid thought. And so as he begins chapter 6, he continues this idea of judging, the Christian's role of judging. He takes it in a little different approach, but it's the same basic idea. He deals with another initiative that the church is doing that reflects their carnality. It reflects that they have adopted the wisdom of the world. Remember, the gospel is first of all unifying. If we focus in on the gospel, there will be no division. There will be no fighting. There will be no jealousy over the important things. The second thing is purifying. Sin will not have a reign and a control in our lives. Sin will be dealt with. In the passage today, we're going to see that the gospel's effect is that it is emptying. It empties us of ourselves. It empties us of ourselves. Well, all that as background and review, we're going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 6. And so would you stand with me in honor of God's Word? And we do this. Now, this is God's Word. This is God-inspired, authoritative, sufficient, living Word for our lives today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brothers, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's word. Amen. You can sit down. And will you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, once again, we come humbly before this, your word. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that the same Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to pen these words so many years ago is the same Holy Spirit that lives within your children, those of us who have placed our faith and trust and belief in his finished work on the cross. And Lord, our prayer is that he will do his work in our hearts and minds today, that he will first of all enable us to understand, and then as we leave, empower us, Lord, to apply it, so that we remain committed as a church and as individuals within this church to the message of the cross, to the gospel, to the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Notice how Paul begins in chapter 1, verse 1, how he carries over the idea of Christians, the Christian's role of judging. The Christian's role of judging here is the idea of weighing, I already said this, weighing the facts, considering, thinking deeply. After all, as Christians, in chapter 2, Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. Did you know that? God has given you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ. We should be able to judge and to think deeply about issues in our church. We should be able to soberly evaluate and come to a God-honoring verdict, a decision regarding issues that involve church matters. Well, this church somehow thinks that they don't have the mind of Christ, that they're incapable of resolving church matters. This is how he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? One brother in the church has a grievance, a dispute, with another brother in the church of Corinth. Remember, it's not a big church. Everybody knows about it. A Christian, obviously, has been legitimately wronged. That's what he says in verse 7. He says, why not be wrong? Why not be defrauded? One Christian has wronged another Christian in the context of the church. There's a conflict between church members. And probably, in the context here, it's probably some financial issue. There were slaves and there were masters. Perhaps the master did not pay the slave. Perhaps the slave didn't finish the work that he had agreed to. Could have been a family issue where one brother lent another brother in the church some money and they didn't pay it back. Some financial issue in the church. And instead of letting the church resolve it, they decide to take it before the court system. I mean, it could have been any issue. We're not really sure. But basically, it's a church family issue. It's a civil issue. It's not a criminal matter. It's not like one of us have committed child abuse with some of our children, and we just say, well, we're just going to take care of this inside the church. That's not what he's talking about. That's a criminal matter. It has to be taken before the law. We have a moral responsibility and a criminal responsibility to report any type of abuse that way. It's not like the man is beating up on his wife. This is probably a small claims type of court idea that something we would be acquainted with. So a conflict has arisen, and the offended party takes the issue before the court system in Corinth. He goes, Paul says, he takes it to the law before the unrighteous. He's not saying that all judges in Corinth were corrupt and unrighteous. Basically, he's saying you're taking them before unchristians, those who do not have the mind of Christ. And he says to them, how dare you? Actually, the sentence in the Greek starts out that way. How dare you take your brother to court over these familial issues? You're bold enough. You're brave enough. You're brazen enough. You have the gall to take your brother to court before an unbeliever who does not have the mind of Christ and let him settle the case between you and your brother. You should be taking these issues to the saints, to the church. Those who have the mind of Christ. Those who have the wisdom of God. But no, you want what you want, and you will drag the name of Christ through the mud in a public forum. How foolish can you be? Just as division was a sign that they had forgotten the gospel, and just as unrepentant sin was a sign that they had forgotten the gospel, so too is this attitude of yours to take your brother to court. Remember, they live in a culture, Corinth. For every 2 years, this is a little bit of review. Every 2 years, there are these games. They were sort of like the Olympic Games. They're called the Isthmian Games. It was a very competitive society. It was a dog-eat-dog world. You wanted to vindicate your rights. You wanted to win. You always wanted to come out ahead. And they had taken that culture into the church. It would be interesting to know just a little bit about how the civil law courts in Corinth worked. First of all, they were very, very corrupt. Judges and jurors could be bought. They could be easily influenced. If you just grease the table, you could have a decision made in your honor. And they're also very common. It was a happy culture where everybody was suing everybody. Remind you of anything? It was just part of the culture of the city, and everybody was either involved in suing somebody or part of the justice system. When you were 30 years old, you became a juror. And when you were 60 years old, you became even higher in the court system. It was very, very public. It wasn't something done in private. It was done in public. It was done outdoor. You know, in our system, we have, how many jurors do we have? 12. Usually you're 12. So, yeah. Sometimes they could have up to 3,000 jurors out in the public system. And the lawyers, this is what they would do. They would attack, not the accuser, but the one who the charges were brought against. They would attack him. They would rake their name or drag their name to the mud. All kinds of personal attacks. Not against only that person, but this is how they would win a case. They would also disparage the whole family, everybody associated with that person. And in the culture there, only a higher-ranking official, only a higher-ranking person could ever bring a suit against a lower-ranking person. A lower-ranking person never had that opportunity, didn't have that privilege. So a slave could never bring suit against his master. A son could never bring suit against his father. A wife could never bring suit against her husband. It was always the older or the more noble or the richer or the more important who brought suit against the less advantaged. And so they weren't going to get any justice in the law system. They're only going to get what they wanted. So it was not only corrupt, it was unjust, it was public, and it was very, very common. And now you can begin to understand why Paul uses such hard language in this section. He says, how dare you? How can you do that? What you're doing flies in face of the gospel and the message of self-denial, the message of emptying yourself the message of Jesus Christ who emptied himself. Why are you resorting to your old ways of doing business, of getting what you want the way you want to do it, and not worrying about the consequences, not worrying about the name of Christ being dragged through the mud? They've got this all wrong. It's all about them. It's all about them being right. And so Paul argues against this sinful attitude of grasping what I want, and come back with some theological truths. And he makes the point by asking the question, one question three times, do you not know? And you notice that three times over the next couple of verses he will ask that same question. Meaning that they should have known. Meaning that they did know. Paul had spent 18 months with them teaching the gospel, teaching them all the implications of the gospel. They did know this, but they had forgotten it. And it was not making a difference in how they lived out their lives in the day by day. First time he asked the question is in verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. He says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? The first life-transforming truth that should affect how you deal with the offenses committed against you in the day-to-day of this life is that you one day will judge the world, church. And you're thinking, I know. Wait a minute. At the end of chapter 5, he says, what? You're not going to judge the world. God will judge it. And now he says, you're going to judge the world. What's he talking about? What is it? Is it you're going to judge the world, or is it you're not going to judge the world? Well, the tense of the verb has everything to do with it, because at the end of chapter 5, he says, you're not supposed to judge the world present tense. God will take care of that. In chapter 6, it's you will judge the world future tense. And so Paul has taught them already this, and he's probably referring to a couple passages in the Old Testament, one of them being Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel, a prophetic utterance by Daniel, referring to the end times. And this is what Daniel says in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, that would be Christ, and judgment was given for the saints, that would be you and me, of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Paul had probably taught them this particular truth about the saints judging the world in the end time along with Christ. Christ will set up rule and we will rule with him. We will judge. John repeats this in Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on the throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so as Christians, we will rule with Christ and we will judge the world. And so this is the first critical truth that Paul reminds them, which is an expression of the gospel truth. It's an expression of God's wisdom. And this will help them combat this competitive spirit that they have within them to be right. This desire to take it outside the church so that they can get what they want. And he says, one day you will rule with Christ and you will judge the world. And Paul says, his argument is, if that is true, if you're going to judge the world one day in the future, and you in heaven will have all the resources necessary to make all the judgments necessary, all the sins of the world, don't you know that today, as Christians in Corinth, because of the gospel, you have all those same resources, and you can judge your brothers and sisters and come to a God-honored decision regarding this? You have all the resources. You have all the wisdom. You have all the truth. You have all the justice and love and kindness and generosity and understanding within you because of Christ Jesus. And you have reached the wrong conclusion. You have reached that you're not capable, that you're not competent of trying these trivial, he says he uses the word trivial cases. You might think it's a big deal, but in light of what you're going to do in eternity, no weight at all. And you're competent to judge these kind of cases. We remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a Corinthian church, a immature church, who was acting a lot like little kids sometimes. But he says, even you, because of what Christ has done in you, and he has given you a confidence to stand in judgment over these civil issues. He says, you guys are making a mountain out of a molehill. And then you're calling in an outside excavating company to come clear it all out so you can get what you want. How dare you? And the second truth that he kind of uses to combat this desire to get what they wanted and this grasping at their rights is that one day we will judge the angels as well. I know you know it. I've taught you. I know you know it, but I also know that it's not making any difference in your life, this truth that one day you will also judge the angels, is making any bit of difference in your life today. Not only are we going to judge the world, we're also going to judge the angels. And that seems even a little bit weightier than judging the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment." And guess who's going to be there in the day of judgment, according to Paul? You and I. Sinful, divisive Corinth is going to be there. Not because of their goodness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He says, you're going to do that one day, and so why can't you take care of it now? Because we will rule with Christ in eternity, part of our responsibility will be to judge the angels. What kind of wisdom, Paul is saying, do you need to judge the wisdom? What kind of wisdom do you need to judge angels? You need God's wisdom, and that's what you have. You have the mind of Christ today. Here is the conclusion regarding these two life-transforming truths that these men and women in the quarantine church are perfectly capable of judging issues between brothers because they will judge angels in the world. In verse 4, he says, here's the conclusion. Not the conclusion of the message. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Verse 4, he says, such cases, these non-consequential, these trivial cases in light of eternity. Why? Tell me why, Paul is saying, are you taking them to people outside of the church, to unbelievers? He says, it is inconceivable that you would turn to those least qualified, the unbelievers, those who do not have the mind of Christ, to resolve a matter that is happening between brothers. They have no standing in the church. They have no authority over what happens between you and your brother in the church. So why are you giving them authority? Paul appears to be saying that the most legally untrained believer who knows the Word of God and is committed to the gospel and is obedient to the Spirit of God, he's far more capable to judge family matters than the wisest person the world would deem capable. The lowest person on the totem pole who has the Spirit of God and is committed to the gospel and the sufficiency of the Word of God is more capable of judging in matter than the wisest judge outside the world. And Paul gets a little bit sarcastic here. Paul loves sarcasm. Remember these Christians in Corinth had pride in themselves and they were so wise. They had received such wisdom apart from the gospel in their own minds. They didn't need God and His revelation anymore. They were so smart without God and His gospel. He shames them here. He is unbelieving. He is incredulous. And he says, you mean with all your street smarts that you claim to have, you can't find one single person in your church who can judge or settle or decide on a dispute between your brothers? You're that smart, but there's not one of you who can settle a dispute between you. Instead, you go to the unbelief in the world, in the public place, in the public forum, where they're being disrepute on not only the person, but all of his family members, and you're willing to rake the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to the mud just to get what you want. You bring brother against brother, and that before unbelievers. You're going to let your brother's name be dragged through the mud. And the body of Christ be dragged through the mud. And Jesus Christ in love itself, his name to be disregarded among the unbelievers just to get what you think you're owed. Maybe it's just a few measly dollars. Maybe it's $1,000. He says, shame on you. Shame, shame, shame on you. Paul knows who these brothers are. All the resources that God has given them in Jesus Christ. And now he says something that gets to the heart of the matter. He sort of unveils what their hearts are really wanting here. It's not that they can't judge the matter. He knows they can. It's the fact that they won't. They don't want to. Because they might lose out by taking it to the church. They do what they do because they want what they want. And they want what they want because they love being right. They love the things of this world. And so they'll do whatever it takes to get the things that they want. They're grasping at the things of the world instead of emptying themselves, which is the character of the gospel. Now, he doesn't say it quite that way. He says it this way in verses 7 and 8. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Just the fact that you have a lawsuit, you've missed the point, dear brothers and sisters. That's not what the gospel is about. He says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The fact that you can't overlook some of the matters that you have with your brother, and you want justice so badly that you're willing to bring our name, the name of the church, through the mud, is already a defeat. You are showing your true colors by not suffering wrong. So why not just be defrauded? Why not let them have the money? Well, go ahead, be stolen from. That's what the word means, basically. To take something from another by way of deception. You know what they've done is wrong, but why can't you just overlook it? Do any of us bristle at that when we hear something like that? We say, oh, no, Ken, you can't just do that. You can't just let people, you can't just let other Christians run roughshod over you, because they'll never learn their lesson. Well, if it's mediated in the church, they will, because the church will deal with it. And they'll tell the sinful and sinning brother that, yes, that what you did is wrong. We like getting our own way. We like having the last word. And he's saying, just be wrong. Be defrauded. And instead of being wrong and being defrauded, you're the one perpetrating it. You're taking a lesser person, according to the culture, and taking advantage of them. We are more concerned about how we come up than how Christ and his church does. They are committed to committing crimes against Christ and his church, and having the name of their Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, dragged through the mud. And all for some money. And he basically says, you could have figured this out in yourself. You were really sacrificing the way that Christ was sacrificing for us. And then he closes out this section with one more question. Do you not know? See that in verse 9? Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he lists a number of sexual sins that these Corinthians had, these Corinthians had been involved in. All self-grasping, all self-satisfying types of sins. He says, that's what you used to be. You used to live that way. You used to live for yourself. And when you live for yourself, you were never going to be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. You were self-grasping. So why you ask, why are you still acting in a self-grasping way, willing even to sue your brothers? He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were changed, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. The gospel that saved you is contrary to living for yourself. This mindset of living yourself, doing what you do because you want it so badly and you love it so much that you're willing to condemn your brother before the world is wrong. It has nothing to do with the gospel. It characterizes those who are not inheritors of God's kingdom. You aren't that anymore, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, self-serving sins should not be characterized of your life, and taking your brother to court is one of those. Live like you are in Christ Jesus. You were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm going to let Paul apply some of what we just learned today. I imagine Paul, while he was there during those 18 months teaching the church at Corinth, he probably said some words very similar to what he wrote to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 2. Did you find it? It says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Was this Corinthian church of the same mind? No. Having the same love? No. Being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's what they were doing. Taking brothers to court just because they wanted something. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. And then verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So this is the kind of mind that we're supposed to have. That is self-grasping. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself. See that? Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the type of mind that we should have. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul interprets Paul, and he applies Paul. We should have the mind of Christ, dear church. We shouldn't be grasping, we should be emptying ourselves. And you think, oh, Ken, this isn't for me. I've never taken my brother to court. I would never do that. You're probably right. I have never done that either. My brother, the court. But how many of us have taken our brothers and sisters to court in the privacy of our own minds and hearts? Oftentimes we act as a prosecutor, don't we? And we convict, or we bring charges against people. They've done something wrong against us. They've said something nasty. They didn't act the way they should have. They forgot something. And we bring charges against them in our mind. And then we act as the jury. We convict them. We don't talk to them. We don't forgive them. We don't let love cover multiples of sins. We convict them as the jury in our own minds. And there's division among us. We become bitter. And then as a judge, we usher the sentence. And whatever that sentence may be, you know, I'm not going to talk to him anymore. I'm not going to talk to her anymore. Oh, she'll see. Or I'll get the last word in. Any of us ever like that? We have to be right. We have to have the last word. We always have to make our point. And sometimes, sadly, we sometimes even act as an executioner. You know, as Christians, most people die in our minds. He's a non-person. I'm not going to deal with them anymore. How wrong of us as Christians. Jesus Christ, who had everything in heaven, it wasn't something he should grasp. He emptied himself. He gave it all up for you and me. And that's the gospel that we should live out in front of other people. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit. I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to do in our hearts and minds what only he can do. As he brings back your word to our minds, not only today, but throughout the week and the year. Lord, help us to be a gospel centered church. Help us to be self-emptying. Help us not to be so consumed with grasping the things of this world, but more consumed with laying a hold of Christ and Christ alone. That's our prayer. In his name, amen.